Well, Stephen Hawking died this week. Billy Graham died a couple of weeks ago. And I was thinking about some of the things that they have in common, some of the things they don't have in common, many things they have in common. The one thing that stood out to me was they both were unusually famous for their professions, a scientist and an evangelist with rock star reputations, very unusual in history. And they had many things they didn't have in common, but the most significant thing, of course, to me, was Graham believed the gospel. Hawking did not. Hawking had a large following. He made it on Star Trek, on The Simpsons, and he famously said about his best-selling book, A Brief History of Time, that it was the most bought, least read book ever. And I admired him for his sense of humor. He did maintain, in spite of his great suffering, a sense of humor. He spent a lot of his life out of physical necessity, confined to his wheelchair, largely in his mind, thinking of space-time, of theoretical black holes, situations where our normal ways of thinking about space-time break down. But unfortunately, as he contemplated the unfathomable, he concluded there is no God. There is just space and time. He once wrote that because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. And that sounds profound, but it is in many respects a meaningless, self-refuting statement. Graham spent his life contemplating the unfathomable as well, and I'll quote something he read often and believed deeply. It's from Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Two very different views of reality. Hawking tried to go in his mind to the far reaches of space and time, and yet he lived, like we all do, confined to a very small piece of space and time. Graham lived his life by faith in the God of space and time, and that same God revealed himself throughout Billy's life and the different places he went. So, in honor of Billy and Hawking, let me return to my Mauliverse for a few minutes, maybe if you haven't heard this before. Hawking believed in a multiverse, because the universe appears to be designed so narrowly for human life, which I believe it is, and he didn't believe in a designer, he therefore believed in a multiverse, that there are an infinite number of universes and that we happen to be in one of the few, if not the only universe, where life can create itself from nothing, which to me seems like a lot of mental gymnastics to avoid what should be obvious. The universe appears to be designed because it is. But imagine for a moment that all that exists is a mall, the Mauliverse, and the mall appears to us mall dwellers to be designed, the food court, the lights, the other mall dwellers. But for some people, because they can't accept a designer, they determine that there are an infinite number of malls, and most, if not all, but this one are empty of human life. This is the only mall that can create life from nothing. And there's nothing except these infinite malls. Nothing exists that is not mall-ish, or so we believe. And suddenly someone steps into our mall who claims to be from outside this or any mall. He looks really mallish to us, but he acts and speaks very unmallish. And he declares that he existed outside eternally of mall space time. In fact, he said he made mall space time. And then through shows of real power, unique kinds of power, including power over death, he demonstrates that he's not of this mall or any mall. Now, how fantastic would that be? And this is not a silly example, because the only difference between my Mauliverse and the universe is in scale, not in principle. And so the Gospels are far more important than Einstein's theories of relativity or Hawking's theories of space-time. The Gospel writers wrote of the one who made space-time and entered into space-time to show us what we are and why we're here. And that's what Graham gave his life for. That's what we're to give our lives for. So when God the Son stepped into space-time, what did he say and what did he do? Really important to know. Since all indicators point to he made the universe, he made us, really be important to see how did the one who made the universe act when he was here and was one of us. People hang breathlessly on every word from the mouths of experts, people who know great things, people who have seen amazing things, and people who've done amazing things. Huge fees are paid, auditoriums are packed out to hear them speak. And yet these great ones among us occupy a very, very small amount of space and time, and they have an infinitely small amount of information regarding the larger universe. We have the very words of God, spoken in space-time by God who took on human form. Jesus used the human form that he was in to vibrate real vocal cords, to send sounds, to vibrate eardrums of people who turn these sound words into written documents that have been passed down to us. And so you and I have the very word of God, not just the word Jesus spoke, but all the word of God. And we know we could not have known. And maybe someone here has a hard time really believing the Bible. And that can be true if you don't begin in the right place. You begin with God. Is there a God? Yes. Has he spoken? Yes. There's a God who would not remain silent about who he is or what he wants done or what he wants from us. He's going to speak in a way that's clear and it can be passed down and passed around. And then when we have God's word, what we find that Jesus said and what Jesus did is really surprising. So we're going to look at some of those surprising things. We're going to start with what Jesus said. One of the surprising things he said, it comes from Mark 10:45. He said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." This was surprising because it's not the way humans would do things normally. It's not what we would expect from God, because we tend to create God in our image. But what if God is very unlike what we thought him to be? What if the images that we'd formed of power and celebrity and authority actually came from the enemy of God and not from God himself? It was the devil who promoted himself. It was the devil who fomented rebellion. He wanted to be God rather than worship God. What if it was the devil's ideas of greatness that had permeated humanity rather than the truth of the one who'd actually made the world? And Jesus demonstrated the principle of what greatness is many times in his life, but one of the more memorable is recorded in John 13. And let me read that passage to you. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Peter said, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. And when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." The Passover feast was the turning point in the Jewish redemptive history where God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And this final act of rescue was that all those who were underneath the blood, their homes underneath the blood of a sacrificed lamb, escaped death. And after this terrible loss of life, the king of Egypt finally relented, let the people go. And similarly, the cross of Christ is the ultimate turning point in God's redemptive history for all people. And the Passover in Egypt, the real event, was a foreshadowing of the death of cross, the death of Christ on the cross, the foreshadowing that was to come. And Jesus knew that his time would come and the time for sacrifice was at hand. He knew the extent of his power and that the time had come to exercise that power, and he would exercise it in a very surprising way, not through taking over the country, but by dying on the cross. Now, how do you think John knew what was in Jesus' mind? Because John wrote that Jesus knew some things. Well, Jesus told him. So think about the circumstances where Jesus, who had many followers, and he had the 12, and among the 12, he had three that were his closest buddies, and John was one of them, and Jesus begins to confide in him and tell him what was on his heart and mind. So imagine yourself being John, who's sitting maybe at this dinner, another dinner with Jesus, and you can smell the sweat and dust of a man who walked everywhere he went, a rough carpenter at the peak of physical health. And he would have felt the Lord's touch as he put his hand on his shoulder and pulled him in to speak to him. And so John, think about it. You're John, and you've seen this man, Jesus. You've seen him eat. You've seen him sleep. You've seen him as they traveled step away to have to relieve himself. This is a real man. And he's talking about these fantastic things. And so I thought about how hard it would be for John and the other, in spite of all they'd seen Jesus do in terms of the miraculous, to really believe this is God incarnate. I mean, I've seen him. I've eaten with him. I've smelled his sweat. I've walked with him. So I don't find it hard to understand why they were slow to believe. I would have been exactly the same way. But he didn't just say surprising things. He did surprising things. At that time, the lowest-ranking servant slave would be delegated the duty of washing the dirty feet of people who entered the house, walking around dusty roads with sandals on so they would track dirt in, so they would, right away, they would wash their feet. And so Jesus took off his outer garment, got a towel, and began to wash the disciples' feet. And this was a great surprise, and it's even more surprising when you see the contrast that was going on, because Luke records that when they entered the room, they were busy arguing. What were they arguing about? Who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of Christ? And so it's an amazing scene. As the followers of Jesus enter the room debating about who's the greatest follower of Jesus, Jesus starts washing their feet. And imagine how shocking it was. They're showing by the content of their argument they had no idea really what the message of Jesus was yet. And he showed them in a practical example what he was about, and then he would show them in a final way on the cross. So they had in their minds a certain kind of kingdom, and it happened to be a kingdom of the enemy of God, not the kingdom of God. It was a kingdom of self-seeking vanity. And then right away, Jesus demonstrates through his actions the real kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the greatest uses power to serve. Now think about how important it is for us to know how the world really is and how it's supposed to be. What if reality were such that God, the creator of space-time, what if he was Satan? What if all behind all that exists, the foundational truth wasn't do, this sums up all that God wants, do to others as you have them do to you. What if the foundational truth behind everything was the survival of the cruelest? And it's horrible to consider, but what if the God who was actually there was a monster? What if his son was a Hitler, not a Jesus? And when men have invented God, he has looked a lot like men. And so when men determine what power is for and what leadership is for and what authority and opportunity is for, they're often wrong. And so when God came to show us who he is and how things really are in the eternal kingdom, he knelt and washed the feet of men. He said, here's how things really are. So 1 John 4 says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God. And so the one who spoke the universe into existence is love, and we're designed by him to be like him. But Peter wouldn't get it yet, so he began to argue with Jesus, partly out of pride, I can't let the boss wash my feet, partly out of the respect he had for Jesus. And the Lord said, Peter, if you don't let me serve you, you have no part of me. And Peter said, okay, well then wash my hands and feet as well, I mean, my hands and head as well. And Jesus said, no, a person who's had a bath needs only his feet washed. Your whole body's already clean. And so Jesus said Peter would not understand what he was doing then, but later he would. And he did later understand. Listen to what Peter was someday write. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He would get it, but it would be after the resurrection. And so for now, Peter was still leaning on his own understanding. Later in the garden, when the troops came, Peter would try to rescue Jesus with a sword. And then when that failed, Peter would try to rescue himself from being implicated with Jesus through a lie. He didn't understand. He could not rescue Jesus. Jesus was going to rescue him. He could not rescue himself. Jesus had to rescue him. And unless we allow Jesus to serve us by putting our faith in his payment for our sins, then we have no part with him. And then when we put our faith in him, we don't need to continually be reborn. We don't need a bath over and over, but we are going to continually need to have him serve us by forgiving us, washing our feet. We need ongoing foot washing by Jesus. So the Lord had been mentoring his students, and now his time was drawing to a close with them, and he had shown them and told them what the kingdom of life. And he says, look, I'm setting an example for you. This is what life is about. The Lord was more than a moral teacher, more than a role model. He was the Savior of the world. But the fact that he was more than a moral teacher, more than an example, does not mean he was less than one. And he says so himself here. He says in verse 15, I set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. An example is not that, okay, we need to now do ceremonial foot washings. It's okay if you do, that's fine, but it's not generally a need that someone has. The act of washing their feet was not just ceremonial, it was a practical need. Their feet were dirty, and he was showing them, this is the good life. This is life in the kingdom. Give your life to others in practical, real ways. And as they were arguing about who would be great, Jesus showed them what greatness looked like. And the Lord, who had said and done surprising things, he was turning the conventional wisdom up on its head. Verse 17, he said, now that you know these things, you're going to be blessed if you do them. So he's saying, do you want to know what the good life is, what it looks like? Then put the interests of others ahead of your own. Verse 16, no servant is greater than his master. This is how I live. This is who I am. This is how you're to live. And it was surprising to him. It was disappointing to at least Judas. And it was so disappointing to him that he went out and betrayed the Lord for a pocket full of coins. And those coins would bring him misery to the point of suicide. So the world's wisdom regarding both the path to greatness and the path to happiness is wrong. True greatness and true happiness is to put the interests of others ahead of your own. It's true in your home, it's true in your work, it's true in your classroom, it's true for everyone, everywhere. Ayn Rand has a large and devoted following in America. She sold 21 million books. She died in 1982, and she was a determined, outspoken atheist. And so I want to contrast two views of the good life, using Rand and using Lewis. And I picked C.S. Lewis because she had a particular hatred for C.S. Lewis, and to me a very unrational hatred for him. So let me just compare the good life, contrast to good life. Here's Rand. By the grace of reality and the nature of life, man, every man, is an end in himself. He exists for his own sake, and the achievement of his own happiness is his highest moral purpose. Lewis, human history is a long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Rand, why is it good to make others happy? It's good to make others happy when and if those others mean something to you selfishly. Lewis, nothing you've not given away will ever really be yours. Two very distinct paths. Rand was smart and she was utterly wrong. Not because she disagreed with Lewis, but because she disagreed with Jesus. And her approach to life has been universally tried and it's been a universal, abysmal failure. The selfish life has never made anyone truly happy, not for very long. It twists us on the inside, and once it twists us on the inside, it twists us on the outside. It begins to destroy the relationships around us. And happiness becomes virtually impossible to experience. We become like one of Hawking's black holes, sucking everything in, yet never fulfilled. But Jesus said that if we do as he did, serve others, we will be blessed. The word blessed doesn't mean much to us. God bless you if you sneeze, or God bless you at the end of a letter. The word blessed more literally means happy. We know what happy means. And so happy is the person who lives this way. This is the happy life. If you do these things, you'll be blessed. And this kind of life is going to require a series of steps of faith. Because to serve others this way and to believe it's the way of the good life is going to go against most of what the world around us believes and does. You're going to find yourselves in many situations in the minority. Others won't be living this way, and it'll be times when this will look like the path to unhappiness, not the path to happiness. And then there's a difficulty of even knowing how to actually do this. I mean, how do I actually practice putting the interests of others first in the real world? What do I do at the airport? Do I let everybody go first? I'd still be waiting at DFW for the rest of my life to get through security. What does that look like? Do I let unqualified people have the promotion? Do I let the person win the race and attract me? Those kind of situations are resolved with some common sense, for the most part. The tough situations are where we know what needs to happen. It's not unclear. It's just really unpleasant. I need to initiate forgiveness. And I'm convinced I was 99% right, they're 1%, and 1% wrong, but I need to initiate forgiveness on my 1%. I need to initiate conversation or serve when I feel slighted. I need to move towards that person relationally again when I really want to move away from them. I need to die to anger when I serve, and then, can you believe it? They treated me like a servant. They didn't treat me like a hero. I need to see myself as a servant right now when I really want others to know, maybe in subtle, not so subtle ways, I'm important, I'm smart, or I'm mad, or I'm offended, or whatever. And you say, well, I can't let people walk all over me. How is that good? And I understand the application of this is varied and can be complex. And no, as a rule, you don't let people walk all over you, but there are times when, yeah, you're going to. But the heart of this is pretty clear. The applications are diverse. The heart is pretty clear. Put the interests of others ahead of yourself. And Jesus said, this is the good life. It is your design specifications. There's no other way that's going to bring you the good that you want. And it's going to take faith to believe this in a way where we practice it to the point of proving it true. If we wait till we see it before we do it, we're probably not going to see it and probably not going to do it. Jesus said that we'll be blessed, happy if we seek to serve and not to be served. So what do you think about that? What do you really think? Do you think he was wrong? Every human being is moving towards what they believe to be the good life. They have an image in their mind of what that's the good life. I'm moving that way. And we can give lip service to these words of Jesus, but what we give life service to is what we're actually becoming. So this is, in our church, we're on a year-long journey, which is really just a lifelong journey of closing the gap. We're not ever going to get this down perfectly this side of heaven, but we want to settle direction, even though we're not going to experience ongoing perfection. We're not going to get there yet, but we're closing the gap. And a big part of closing the gap is continually repenting. And repenting is a theological word that has a different meanings in people's minds. But what the word originally meant was a change of mind. To repent was to change your mind about something. And what's important about that in regards to sin, or in application for today, in self-serving, is sin is going our way. We decided that's the good life. And to repent means that we change our mind and go, no, what God says is the good life. And so metanoia, repentance, is change your mind, and then I'm going to change my direction. I thought that was a good life. It's not. God, I'm sorry. I'm going to go this way. So what do you need to repent of today? How do you need Jesus to wash your feet? If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, you had your bath. You've been redeemed. You've been reborn. But it's likely that we need to ongoing, have Jesus wash our feet, serve us again. We've moved towards serving self and not God and others, and we need him to cleanse us of our sins to restore us. I like to say, we mess up, we fess up, we move on. That's my paraphrase of 1 John 1:9. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive our sins. But as I was talking to Christy, my wife, about that this week, she goes, sometimes we can get to where mess up, fess up becomes sort of not really seeing the nature of our sin. We sin, and then we fess up sort of casually, and then we move on. I'm not suggesting that we should stop and wallow in guilt, but I think that we should think about sorrow for sin. It's really important in helping us close the gap. When I sin against Christy, and then I ask her to forgive me, I really am sorry, maybe not initially when I'm doing something unkind, but when I think about it, I'm sorry that I've made her sorry. And that sorrow is an important part of me not wanting to do that again. And so I'm not advocating for casually mess up, fess up, and move on. I think another important verse to add to that 1 John 1:9 in thinking about repentance is Ephesians 4:30. And Paul said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we were sealed, we belong to him, but we can grieve him. And grieve here is not, now don't tick him off. You won't like him when he's angry. That's not what this is saying. It's saying, don't bring him pain. Don't bring him sorrow. And we can, through our sin of selfishness, we can break his heart. But we can, because of what Christ has done, repent and be cleansed. And so, again, I'm not advocating for you to wallow in guilt. But I am saying it's a healthy thing to be sorry when we make him sorry. And then to go from that reflection to rejoicing in forgiveness, which is where we want to go. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to The worship team is going to sing a song for us. And you can use this time to reflect and to repent and to rejoice. So let me pray.